Our society, and virtually every society on this planet, has been conditioned to believe that marriage is normal. And therefore, to be single or celibate is very often considered to be abnormal. So who in his right mind would suggest that you ought to be single? Just the way we normally think about that in our society, you've got to be a little strange or different or weird somehow to be single. And certainly if you were going to suggest that that might be a normal state of affairs, you'd be lumped in that category. For example, one magazine article speaking on this subject said, and I quote, "Most church single programs seem to be designed for lonely misfits in need of therapy and counseling. Even current literature about Christian singles succumbed to this faulty concept, as William Lyons did in A Pew for Just One, Please." He said, quote, "I believe, and I believe very strongly, that single people have a great need for psychological help, and in a great part of this could be met through participation in a church singles program." End of quote. So who, I ask, would dare suggest that being single is okay or even normal? Surely the only person that would do that is a monk in a monastery. Well, surprise, surprise, surprise. The person who argues that celibacy is good and even preferred is none other than the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the opening verses, he states that it is good, and if he had his way, he would have everybody as he was, meaning single. In the latter part of the chapter, he gives his case for celibacy. He gives the arguments for why you ought to consider staying single. Now, what are they? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. But before we do that, let me suggest that virtually everybody needs to hear this message, virtually every adult. If you are a young, unmarried single, you need to hear this to know that according to the Scripture, you're normal. If you are an old, confirmed bachelor or old maid, so to speak, you need to hear this to know that there's not something wrong with you. And if you're married, you need to hear this to know that maybe you should get off of the backs of those who aren't yet married or don't plan to be. So this concerns us all, whether we're married or single. We all need to have God's perspective and God's point of view on the subject of singleness. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. The Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those who had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, so let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Now, this is a rather long passage, and at first pass may sound a bit complicated, but actually, the whole thing is relatively simple. Let me begin by explaining once more the situation that provoked all of this to begin with. It came out of the city of Corinth itself. Sex in Corinth was rampant. Immorality was rampant. As I have mentioned and many others have pointed out, there was a temple on the top of a huge hill overlooking the city of Corinth, and in that temple were 1,000 women priests, and they were prostitutes. Prostitution was part of the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. Now, that society affected the saints. That city affected the church. That culture affected the Christian community. And there were two extremes. On one side, there were Christians who went and participated in immorality. On the other extreme, there were those who said that no Christian should participate in sex in or out of marriage. Now, that kind of a situation prodded the church at Corinth to write the Apostle Paul and ask him what he thought about all of this. In chapter 6, he speaks to the issue of a Christian participating in immorality, even visiting prostitutes. Now, that's just factual. That's what the passage talks about. In chapter 7, he addresses those who are saying that all sexual activity in and out of marriage is wrong, and therefore you should remain single, or if you're married, you should abstain from sex. He opens this chapter by saying celibacy is good, but marriage is also good, and marriage has its obligations, and among them is sex. So, in the opening passage, in the first 7 verses, which is the introduction to this question, he in essence says both are good, though he hints at the fact that he would prefer celibacy. Then, in verses 8 to 24, he speaks to the issue of marriage and takes various cases and says, in essence, that it's okay to be married. You ought not get a divorce. There are exceptions. Like an unsaved mate deserting you and wishing the divorce. Don't fight that, he says. But the general rule is stay where God found you. Now, at this point in the passage, he has given an introduction and he has secured the sanctity of marriage. But now, earlier in the passage, he intimated that it was preferable to be celibate, single. Now, why did he say that? Well, in the passage before us today, that is what he explains. Beginning in verse 25 and going through verse 40, he gives us 2 reasons why you should consider staying single. The first is in verses 25 to 31. The second is in verses 32 to 35. And then he ends the passage with a general statement and 2 specific cases. What I want us to do then is look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and more specifically the 2 great reasons why celibacy is preferred. The first begins in verse 25. He says, now concerning virgins. Whoa, we have to stop right there. What does he mean by virgins? Well, we use the word to mean unmarried single girls who've never participated in sex in any way. In this passage, it is obvious that he's using the word of unmarried young girls, but what follows seems to also include men. So that while I think the primary reference is to unmarried single girls, I think also it doesn't exactly exclude young unmarried men. At any rate, he says, verse 25, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. Now, what does he mean by all of that? Well, if you were here for our last study, you know that he said several times in this passage something about the Lord saying something or not saying something, and that that obviously means in those other passages that the Lord said something when he was here on the earth, or he did not say anything about that subject when he walked in Palestine. In this case, he is saying, I have no commandment from the Lord. That is, the Lord did not speak about this when he was here on the earth, nor in this case, because of what he says in what follows, does he speak as an apostle. But rather he is saying, I have received grace and mercy. I have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I have been called by God's mercy to be into the ministry. And so as a mature believer, I'm going to tell you what I think. So very frankly, and this becomes very apparent as he goes through this passage, what he is about to say is his personal opinion. And this is different than what he has said previously. Previously he has said, the Lord said this. Or he's saying, I as an apostle am saying this. Now he's saying, this is my personal opinion. Okay? What is your personal opinion for why celibacy is okay and even preferred? Verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. It is good for a man. Now notice he started out talking about virgins in verse 25. Now he says, a man to remain as he is. Point one. The case for celibacy is you ought to consider staying single because of the present distress. Now, that just provokes all kinds of questions. What's the present distress? Answer, I don't know. Furthermore, nobody knows. I have read, I have talked to professors, I've talked to other students of the Scripture. There is simply not enough information in this passage for us to tell you what the present distress is. We don't know. There are guesses, but they are guesses. There is no evidence to support any of them that I can find. One of the most common guesses is that there's persecution going on, but there is no indication anywhere in 1 Corinthians that there was persecution in Corinth. So while that may be the case, we simply don't know. I have suggested on other occasions that there are current external circumstances that could be called a present distress. I've suggested a war may be such an example. That if our country were to declare war and we were to immediately draft young men, that might be the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. I am not implying that there was a war going on in Corinth. There's no evidence for that either. It's just that it seems to me that's the kind of modern parallel that might come under the category of a present distress. What Paul seems to be saying then is this. There are turbulent times in the city, in the circumstances in which you find yourself. And as we will see in a few moments, those external circumstances would put such great pressure on marriage that because of those circumstances, you ought not get married. In other words, in high seas, in the midst of a storm, it's no time to change ships. Now, that's what he's saying. Now, does that mean then you should get a divorce? And this comes up because of this question he's being asked. Apparently there were people at Corinth saying, get divorced, or at least abstain from sex, even in marriage. So he says, verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now this goes right back to what he said prior to verse 25, namely, stay where you are in terms of your marital status. So, if you are bound to a wife, this doesn't mean because of the present circumstances you should get a divorce. It's going to be tougher, as he will explain in a minute, but that doesn't mean that you should get a divorce. Have you been loosed from a wife? Now that implies that you were married and somehow you're not anymore. Perhaps either through death or divorce. But obviously includes people who are single. Are you single? Then he's saying, because of this present distress, don't seek to get married. Well, suppose you don't follow his advice. Suppose you don't have the gift. He himself said earlier in the chapter that if you didn't have the gift, it's better to get married than to burn. Well, in light of this new bit of information, this present distress, does that mean if I go ahead and get married, I'm sinning? Well, he answers that in the next verse. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. What does he mean by you're going to have trouble in the flesh? It is so tempting to say that means if you get married, you're going to have trouble, therefore don't get married. And all the married people say, that makes sense, right? Yeah, that's a good interpretation. People all the way from no less than Augustine to Tom Van Giesen have taken that interpretation of the verse. But that unfortunately is not what it means. Even though that may be true, that's not what it means. Did you hear the joke about the two single fellows talking? And one of them says, what do you do when you're tempted to get married? He said, oh, what's prevented me from getting married is Marriage Anonymous. And he said, Marriage Anonymous, how do they help? He said, well, every time I get the urge to get married, I call them, and they send over an ugly woman with cold cream all over her face and curlers in her hair, and she nags me until the feeling goes away. That had nothing to do with this passage. When he says, I would spare you trouble in the flesh, he's not talking about getting married. He's talking about the fact that there's a present distress. He's talking about the external circumstances. And he is saying, you are going to have more trouble in the current situation if you are married. So I would spare you that extra burden in the present circumstance. So he says, don't get married. Then he also says in verse 29, but I say this, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they do not weep. And those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use this world, not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. Now, it is very important, if you're going to understand this passage, to connect the little phrase in verse 26, present distress, with what he says in verses 29 through 31. Whatever this present distress was, it was such, and this is very important, that those who were married we're going to have to live like they weren't. That's why I suggested that war was perhaps an illustration of this. You are shipped out, you're sent to the front lines, and you're going to have to exist and live as if you weren't married. So this present distress was so heavy a distress that it was such that if you were going to marry, you're going to have to act like you weren't. You're going to have to live like you weren't. And then he goes beyond marriage. Those that weep are going to be like those that didn't weep, those that rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those that buy as though they didn't have that thing to possess. Now, what he's arguing is this. The time is short. And some people take that as a reference to the second coming of Christ. But this isn't talking about the second coming of Christ. The context is the present distress. It's vital that you connect these verses with that statement in verse 26. What he's saying is this. There's an impending crisis coming. It's obvious that it's present, and the time is short when it's going to get worse. And when that crisis hits, then you're not going to have time to weep. That is, mourn. It's going to be so bad that if there's a funeral, you're not going to have time to go through the normal mourning period. Or there's not going to be time to throw a party. There's going to be time to rejoice. When we have a victory or make an accomplishment, we throw a party and we rejoice. He said that the external circumstances in which you find yourself are such, you're not going to have time to do that. Or those who buy as if they didn't possess. Now, all of us can identify with that. What was the last gadget you bought? Now, you ladies will understand when I say the difference between men and boys is the price of the toys. And men go from one toy to another, right? What was the last toy you bought? And that just occupied your time for a while, right? You had to play with it. And that took time. Well, he says this situation is such that When you buy something, you're going to have to act like you didn't own it. And he says, and besides, and I think this is a significant statement, he says, those use this world as though not misusing it. And the word misusing in verse 31 in the Greek text literally means to make full use of. And that's his point. He's not saying you shouldn't mourn. He's not saying you shouldn't rejoice. He's not saying you shouldn't buy. He's just saying because of the present distress, you're not going to have time for any of that. And you're not going to have time to make full use of it. And besides, he says in verse 31, the form of this world is passing away. It's all going to pass away anyway, so that's not the critical issue. So all of this is an argument for staying single. Because of the present circumstances, you should not get married right now. Now, before we go on, let me pause here for just a second and say a couple of things. The first thing is very, very important. This is not to be applied universally. Obviously, it is a present distress, and the time of this crisis is short. So he's talking about a localized, temporary situation. So this argument, frankly, would not be appropriate universally. That is, in every culture, in all times. So this does not apply universally. However, it's still a valid point. And there are periods when it would be better not to get married because you're going to have to live like you weren't married in the first place. Or it's going to put such a great, great, great pressure on the marriage, you're not going to have time for it. That's his argument. So he says, do not get married. Now, I think that one application of this, as I've mentioned, is war. I think there are others. I think that in individual cases, there might be a distress on them that says they ought not get married. One great pressure on marriage is money. As a matter of fact, more people get divorced in the United States because of money than any other reason, according to the experts. Even more so than sex. It's the number one problem in marriage. You probably argue over money in your marriage more than anything else. Some of you look guilty already. I have on occasion suggested to people who were deep in debt as singles, don't get married till you go pay off your bills. It's tough enough trying to meet your bills after you're married. Go get that distress out of the way before you get married. That is another application, I think, of this particular situation. One commentator has said, a man who is a hero in himself becomes a coward when he thinks of his widowed wife and his orphaned children. And I think that's Paul's argument. If the situation were persecution, you don't need to be married to face that. You're better to face that alone than to face it with a wife and children. Bacon, Francis Bacon, one of my favorite authors, says, he that hath a wife and children hath given hostage to fortune, and children sweeten labors, but they make misfortune more bitter. And that's true. So that's Paul's argument. If the circumstances are such that you're going to have to live as though you were single, then don't get married. That's his case for celibacy. But there is a second reason he gives, and this one is universal. He says in verse 32, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." His second reason for staying single is because of the potential of undistracted service for Jesus Christ. His argument is simply this. If you are married, then you have obligations. You are going to have to spend time caring for your wife. And he says, I want you without that burden. Now, care here doesn't have the idea of worry. It has the idea of legitimate care, legitimate concern, things you ought to be concerned about. So he says, I want you without that. That is, I keep saying in this chapter, Paul is saying, that you be like I am. Well, the reason is you'd have more time to serve the Lord. So he says, he who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And the word please there, and this is important, please underline that word, and out in the margin write, serve. The Greek word can mean please, but it can also mean serve. He isn't suggesting that you can't please the Lord by being married. You can. He's talking about serving the Lord, and the context makes that explicitly clear. He who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please, and again it's the same word, serve his wife. So, he is arguing, if you get married, it's going to just consume more of your time. Now, I think I can appreciate this for the simple reason that I am married. I have three children. They're all out of high school now. But I have also traveled a great deal. When I'm out of town, I'm living a celibate life. I'm living as though I were single. And the simple reality is that I have more time to study, to speak, to counsel when I'm away. And I use those times for concentrated study. I take piles of books with me and bury myself in a motel room and just spend that time, concentrated effort. Now, when my children were all at home, matter of fact, they're still all at home. I can't get rid of them. But when they were smaller, you know, you'd have to go home. And I love my children, and I love to play with them. We used to get in the middle of the floor, and Daddy was the horse, and they would all jump on Daddy's back. But that's time-consuming, folks. You know? When I'm away now, and they're older, I have more time to study. Now, that simply is Paul's argument. You would have more time to serve the Lord. Now, he gets specific in verse 34, and he says there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, this passage can be misleading. He is not saying that single girls are more spiritual than married women. That's not the point. The word please means serve. The word that's translated holy in this passage means dedicated to the gods. And he is using it in terms of having more time to dedicate. So more holy is literally more dedicated. And in this context, it's that you have more time to dedicate to the things of the Lord. Single people don't have to prepare meals for a big family or clean as big a house or do as much laundry. And they simply have more time to serve the Lord. That is his argument. So he says in verse 35, "This I say for your profit, not that I may put a leash on you." I'm not trying to put some kind of a harness on you, he says. but what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Now there he says plainly what I think he's been saying all along. So underline, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So, he says it very simply. That's his second reason in this passage for why you should not get married. It's more profitable to the Lord. You can serve the Lord with undistracted time. Have more of it. And that's his second reason for why you should not get married. Now, there's still verses left in this passage. And what he does in verses 36 to 40 is he brings up two specific cases. So let's look at these two specific cases. And in the process, we'll put a cap on this whole discussion because he makes something clear that needs to be stated clearly. Verse 36, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Now, some interpret this verse to mean that a man is contemplating marrying his fiancée or girlfriend, and that the he is a reference to the man who wants to get married. Others interpret this to mean that the he is a reference to a father who has a virgin daughter who wants to get married to a third male. Now, I take that interpretation because of what follows. It seems in what follows that that's what he's talking about. So this is the case of a father who has unmarried daughters. And here's what he says. If you think you're behaving yourself improperly, if she is past the flower of her youth, that phrase literally means the bloom of her youth, and they put in flower instead of bloom. What is the bloom of youth? Well, Plato used this very phrase to refer to a girl who was over 20 years of age. 20 and under was the maritable age at the time, and if you were past 20, you were past your bloom. I'm just telling you what the passage says. I think that one of the changes is that in our society, we've increased the age, you know. Now girls don't get, I mean, they get panicky if they've hit 20 or 21. But the real panic button for single girls is now about 25. That's my opinion. But it just seems to me, as I've counseled girls over the years, when they hit 25 and there are no prospects in view, that's when they hit the panic button. Now he says, look, if you've got this daughter and she's past the bloom, whatever that is, and it must be, that is, she doesn't have the gift. And that's what he means by it must be. Earlier in the passage, he talked about the gift of celibacy. Well, she doesn't have it. Then he says, let him do as he wishes. The father can do whatever he wants to do. He does not sin if he lets them marry. Then he quickly says, nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, that is, she doesn't have the gift, it's not necessary for them to get married, but has power over his own will and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. And this is what makes me think it's talking about a father and not a fiancé. So then he says in verse 38, he who gives her in marriage, clearly talking about the father now, he doesn't marry her, he gives in marriage. That's another reason why I think he's talking about fathers and not young men wanting to get married. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better, because he's arguing she would have more time to serve the Lord. So he's saying this, and this is very, very important. I'm arguing for staying single, he says, but it's preferred, not mandatory. And that's what these verses are saying. And he takes the specific case of a young virgin, particularly the father, who who has an unmarried daughter. But the point is, and I think it's very important that we understand this, this is Paul's personal opinion. He gives arguments for it, but he is not saying that you've got to do this. He is not saying it's mandatory. It is only preferred. Now he gives one other case. In verses 39 and 40, he says this, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I have the Spirit of God. Clearly one of the understatements of the whole Bible. He definitely had the Spirit of God. He said, you know, I think the Lord would agree with me on this, particularly given what I have just said. But he's not saying she's got to. She's at liberty to marry whomsoever she wills. Now again, this verse states the case very, very well. If you're married, by the way, this sums up the whole subject. You're married, you're obligated to stay married as long as that mate is alive. Marriage is permanent. So even the current distress and even the current pollution, even the current pressure doesn't relieve you of the obligation of marriage. That's permanent. So he says in this last case, you're obligated to stay married. But if your mate dies, then you're at liberty to get married and you can marry anybody you want to, provided the person is a Christian. Now, let me pause here for a second. How do you know who to marry? Preachers, I've heard them. Matter of fact, I think many years ago I may have been guilty of saying some of this myself is this. The way you know is God's got this just one person picked out for you. And if you don't marry just that one person, you're going to miss it and be miserable. And then you scratch your head and say, well, if I marry the wrong person, what happens to that poor person that was supposed to be married to me? You know? So the answer is, you pray hard. And when you get peace, then you know that's the person you're supposed to marry. Now let me tell you what's wrong with that. For years I worked with young people. Every time, with no exception, that I ever told a young person thinking about getting married, pray and get peace, they got it every time. There were a few cases when they shouldn't have. You know? Now, I do not subscribe to the point of view that says God's got this one and only person picked out for you. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, ladies, I know. You think your marriage was made in heaven. What I just said greatly disturbs you. It was. If you said I do, it got written in heaven. You're married. All right? But the Bible teaches you can marry anybody you want to. Provided, and the one restriction the Scripture puts on a Christian is you must marry a Christian. That's all. Other than that, you can marry anybody you want to. Now, having said that, let me tell you what I think you ought to really seriously consider. Marriage is for life, man. Marriage is for life, lady. So you got to go into that thing with your eyes wide open and get all the wisdom you possibly can. I mean, you've got the right to marry anybody, provided it's a Christian. But that doesn't mean it's the wise thing to do. And some matches are just not wise. And if you're single and listening, and let me just remind you, as tough as this is, that parents sometimes have insights because of age and experience that you might ought to consider. You know? When people come to me to get married, one of the questions I ask is, are your parents in favor of this? And they say no. I want to know why. That's smart, right? I mean, if I were going to go do something as major as get married, and all the people that love me the most say that's a bad move, I'd want to know why, wouldn't you? Now, you can marry anybody you want to, provided it's Christian. But that doesn't mean that's smart, right? Because once you're married, you are married. You got the message. All right. Now he says, verse 40, she's happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. Why does he say that? Because I think he's saying in these circumstances, she would be happier because she would have the freedom to serve the Lord. But if she gets married, she has not sinned. She's got the freedom to do either. Now, let's sum all this up. Is this interesting? Isn't this interesting? I think it's fascinating. All right, let's sum it all up. Very simply, he's saying because of the present distress or the current circumstances and the possibility of undistracted service for Jesus Christ, celibacy is preferred, but it's not mandatory. And that's the sum of it all. Let me conclude by just saying a couple of very pointed things to both married people and single people. If you're married, you need to hear this message, and for several reasons. For one thing, we who are married have been conditioned by our society to think of those who are single as being abnormal. They're not. They're not. You can be in the will of God, not married. Clear? Clear. But see, if you don't understand that, you'll start feeling sorry or looking down your nose or having pity on people that aren't married. And that's bad. That's a wrong attitude. It's not a biblical attitude. And you ought to repent. It means change your mind. Or worse yet, if you have that worldly view instead of God's view, you'll start making snide remarks and jokes about being single. Well, that's not, I mean, we joke about being married. That's not bad. Until you start poking at people. What's wrong with her? You know, in the church we call her who's not married past a certain age an unclaimed blessing. Now don't do that. You can joke about being single like you can joke about being married, but don't poke at people just because of their marital status. That is simply not a biblical point of view. Or worse, we go put pressure on these people to get married because we think the only people that are in the will of God are those who are married. Don't do that. Single people have enough to contend with in our society. We ought to be the family that nurtures them and cares for them and understands them and not constantly put them down. They don't need to go to church and get put down again. And all the single people said, glad to know you're here because I have something to say to you. What I have to say if you're single is this. Please hear me. I'm not suggesting you got to stay single, and neither is this passage of Scripture. If you're single, it's perfectly proper to get married. You may not have the gift of celibacy, so go get married. I'm not going to touch that again with a 10-foot pole, but that's proper. It's also proper for you to stay single. And some of you, I don't doubt, but some listening, have the gift of celibacy. Then don't think you're different or weird or abnormal. You're just as normal as anybody else. It's perfectly proper for you to be unmarried. As a matter of fact, I think you can permanently stay that way. But I would exhort you to do what this passage says and use your time to serve the Lord. Now, before I say a word about that, let me tell you this. Contrary to popular opinion, marriage is not the ultimate. It just didn't. And all the married people said. One author said, and I quote, marriages are only for this life. They are not for eternity. Therefore, even marriage, God-given as it is, beautiful as it is not necessarily the highest choice an individual can make. Isn't that interesting? More to the point is something that Walter Trowbridge once said, and I quote, "The task we have to face is the same whether we are married or single. to live a fulfilled life in spite of many unfulfilled desires. End of quote. Now, folks, let me tell you something. That's reality. That's life. If you're single, you think, I have unfulfilled desires, and if I could just get married, I'd fulfill them. Not necessarily, because there are many married people listening to me who said, if I could just be single again, I'd be happier. Am I right? The simple reality is that life is such that what we seek to do is glorify Jesus Christ, have our needs met, live a fulfilled life, all the while, every one of us, without exception, as long as we're in this body, will have unfulfilled desires. So what I say to you is, whether you are married or single, serve the Lord. If you're married, this passage is arguing, you've still got some time left over to serve the Lord, then serve Him. You, every person listening to me, you ought to be involved in some kind of service. We've gone through this before. You can at least change diapers. Even men can do that. You know, from the nursery to helping senior saints to whatever, trimming hedges. You can do something to serve the Lord. Do it. Every person ought to be involved in some kind of service. But if you're single, you've got extra time, and my counsel, yea, the exhortation of this passage is, don't use your time for selfish pursuits, but use that extra time to be involved in the lives of other people and thus serve the Lord. Now, that's what you need to write down if you're taking notes, because that's the bottom line. The point of this passage is, because of the possibility of undistracted service, you ought to stay single. So the idea of staying single is not that you don't want to get married. It's that you want to have more time to serve the Lord. So being single doesn't mean you become a monk and live in a monastery. It means that you get even more involved with people. Have more time to serve the Lord. Let me conclude by quoting a magazine article that was written by a Christian single girl. She, several years ago, wrote an article, and I think she put her finger on the pulse of this whole issue when she said, celibacy should not be confused with monasticism, with which it has often been associated. Celibacy is in no way implies withdrawal from people or a life of seclusion. In fact, one of the positive attractions of celibacy is that because the single person has fewer continuing responsibilities, he is freer to give to those around him who need his love and help. Instead of a life of limited contacts, celibacy can offer a life of increased involvement with people who need time, attention, and love. People in emotional or physical distress, or people who suffer from potential social ostracism, such as the handicapped, the elderly, and the mentally retarded. I do not believe, she says, 1 Corinthians 7 is a call to seclusion. Rather, it seems to be a call to intensified involvement. And in Paul's case, that meant increased involvement with people as well as with the Lord. There is a case to be made for celibacy. But the point of that case is that there be intensified involvement with people in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage, and we thank you for the gift of celibacy. My prayer is that you would give us all the right attitude toward each other, that we can live in harmony and all work together to serve you by being involved with people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.